Scripture this morning is Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in his own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. This is the word of the Lord.
Actually, we're intending this morning to go all the way to verse 23, and we'll look at those sections as we come to them. It's a passage that's filled with some wonderful encouragement, some awesome display of God's judgment. It's a passage that has tremendous blessing to us as we look at it, and wonderful encouragement when we see the sovereignty of our God to bring about his glorious purposes. There are four basic divisions of the things we're looking at in this passage. First of all, Israel's deliverance from Babylon. That first section, the part that was read this morning, Israel's deliverance from Babylon. Secondly, there's a picture of Babylon's complete humiliation before God and before all the watching world. And thirdly, pointing perhaps to the future, that final judgment upon Babylon. And then fourthly, the picture complete. And that's beginning with verse 16 and going to 23. So those are basically the divisions of what we're looking at this morning. And we're seeing Babylon is the focus of attention. Now that seems strange if you know something of the history of the time and the period in which Isaiah lived, because Babylon will not be a world power for 170 years. And the judgment that God brings upon Babylon will in fact be far into the future. Babylon isn't even an important nation in Isaiah's day. Nebuchadnezzar's not even born yet. And all the power and the might that we think of when we hear Babylon is not even in existence then, and is by no means a present threat to the people of Israel at that moment. Assyria is the problem. And in fact, the passage that we end with, right after that, God does speak to what he'll do with Assyria. But it's very interesting that his eye goes to Babylon. Of course, God's eye goes back to Babylon as well in the scriptures. If you look in the New International Version at the Tower of Babel, in the margin it says Babylon. Because when God looks at Babylon, he's looking at the kind of arrogance and pride that first cropped up in the midst of people in Babylon, in Babel, and has continued every time people have exalted themselves against God. And whenever God sees a nation exalting itself against God, it's Babylon to God. And it's amazing how he makes reference again and again. Not always simply to this particular city, but to what it means. What did it mean that the Tower of Babel raised itself against God? God had brought judgment upon the earth, and God had told the people, go to all the earth now, and those that came forth from the ark and those that came after, go to all the earth and populate the world. and they said, we will not do so. They were of one language, and they said, no, we will stay in this particular place, and we will build a tower unto heaven that we ourselves can reach heaven, or at least if there's a flood again, we'll be able to escape. Amazing, the arrogance that man had. Did the judgment that came upon the world at Noah's time get rid of sin in the world? Well, indeed it didn't, because the heart of man was still sinful. There was something more coming to deal with the heart of man. And God knew that one who would come to deal with the heart of man and to change human beings into being what God wanted them to be would come many hundreds of years later when the Son of Man, the Son of God himself, was to come into the world. God knew his purpose from the beginning. But that mention of the word Babylon comes again and again in the scriptures. And when it comes, it is speaking of the arrogance of man. Let us throw off the bands of God. Let us come against him. Let us not submit to his ruling. And when the heart of man says that, in God's eyes, that's Babylon. And we'll look at the fact, before we're done today, the fact that it comes up again at the end. At the very end, when God sends his mighty judgment, it's amazing that Babylon comes into the picture again. The city of Babylon is entirely laid waste. What God threatened to do to Babylon in that time has entirely been done. It's the haunt of jackals. Nobody lives there. The sure herdsman doesn't even camp put his camp there. It's desolate. The judgment's come. But God still speaks of Babylon. And when he speaks of Babylon, he speaks of his judgment upon it. Do we see a world around us that is raising its fist against God and saying, I will not have God rule over me, and saying, I will yet be powerful. I will be the one that will determine. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I am the one. Is a world that's saying that now? How will God deal with such a world? In terrible judgment. But the first part of what we're looking at in this passage is God's wonderful keeping of his people. That's the most wonderful section of this passage. God's wonderful keeping of his people. If the powers that be rise up in a way of throwing off all reference to God and totally exalting man to the place of the highest position, if this happens, even in our day, what will be the case for the people of God? Will they be destroyed? Well, some of them may suffer persecution, and some of them may be killed, but the church of God will continue. The kingdom of God is like a great mountain that fills the whole earth and will never have an end. And so God speaks something of that in this first section. So first we're looking at the section 1 through 8, which is speaking of the kindness that God has to care for his people and his judgment upon Babylon. So that's a context in which we should view the talk of God's judgment on Babylon, not simply on a city in the Middle East that received God's judgment, but every time the heart of the pride of man rises up, it's another reflection of Babylon. And God has said, for his whole word, he that exalts himself will be humbled. He that humbles himself will be exalted. So we're looking at that passage, different things in this overall section, and we want to look at them together today. May the Lord help us to see these things, and in all of them to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the awesome words from your word that speak about your power to humble those that are proud, your determination to come against the pride of man and to bring it low. We know that Babylon, the city, is a great example of that. We know from our reading that Nebuchadnezzar looked at his great kingdom and gave himself the credit for what was there. And you were able wonderfully and amazingly to humble the man and to make him an amazing example of your ability to bring low the proud. But Lord, we know that's a theme that resounds throughout the scriptures. And we thank you for the promise to draw near to your people and help them in the midst of all of this. And we look at that today. Would you bless us by a recognition of your kindness and goodness to us for the fact that the wrath and curse of God has fallen upon Jesus, and believing in him we have life. Will you make those things precious to us today? Will you encourage us? Will you turn our eyes to him? O Lord, God of heaven and earth, the holy, holy, holy God, we look to you to help us by your Spirit today and bless us as we consider these things together. Help us by your word. Open our eyes to see. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing that we want to look at is the deliverance that God will give to his people. This is in the midst of his planning judgment upon the pride of men upon the earth. He mentions his deliverance. Look what it says in the first couple of verses of chapter 14. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Once again, he will choose Israel. In all the conflict, once again, this is his people. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as manservants and maidservants in Jacob, in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and will rule over their oppressors. And don't we see exactly such a thing happening where people are gathered and put under bondage and they are a testimony for Christ and God draws near to them and gathers people to himself and they take the captives off to their own land and hear the things of God. We see people that are responding to the gospel as it's in the within the people, and the people are being exalted and brought here and there as a testimony. Are there not people as a testimony in all the nations of the earth that are declaring the truth? We pray for the missionaries in all the nations of the earth. And what has happened? God has exalted his people. He strengthened those that love Jesus. And he sent them throughout all the nations of the earth to speak the word of God. And we see dispatches from the front and are thrilled by the fact that in all these places, people are hearing the gospel. And God is making the captors captive to the gospel of Christ and doing a mighty work. Could Isaiah have known the extent of the things that he prophesied? No, Isaiah prophesied things that caused himself, he himself, to wonder and be amazed and to wonder, when would God do this and how would it be done? And how could he know the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, he knew the suffering servant. He knew that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. But what did that mean? And how could that be understood by Isaiah? Isaiah had the privilege of revealing it, but he didn't have the honor of understanding it to the degree that you and I can, because Jesus Christ has come, because the suffering servant has suffered, because God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He did bear in his own body our pain and our suffering and our sin and bore the wrath of God in our behalf. We know that. Abraham did, but Isaiah looks ahead to the Savior that God has promised and rejoices. And we look back to the Savior that God sent and rejoice with an understanding far beyond the Old Testament believer. Praise God that he's opened our eyes to see. May the Lord challenge us the next time we wish we were there when Jesus was speaking and could hear his wonderful voice and realize that the people in those days didn't yet know what he was saying. And John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, who could declare, "This is the Lamb of God," yet did not understand what Jesus Christ would do. And even though he saw him with his eyes, he was the greatest of all the prophets, yet the least child of God is greater than he, because we have the privilege of understanding the life and death of Jesus Christ as fulfilling all the promises of God, and Jesus Christ being the one exalted. We see that. We're in a better place than John the Baptist, though he proclaimed Jesus, pointed to him, saw him with his eyes. We see the fullness, and it's wonderful to see. What a wonderful privilege to live 2,000 years after the event, to see the outworking of all that God had prophesied he would do, to see the wonderful display of the panorama of history that we see as we look with the eyes of the gospel upon the Old Testament, upon the unfolding of redemption, as the pictures of Christ coming up again and again, displayed with their fullness, and 2,000 years of history of people seeing these things and being transformed in their lives and gathered into God's people. And whatever nation they're in, they're a testimony for God. And sometimes the captors are becoming captive to Christ because they are seeing the reality of the testimony that's given. Wonderful to see these things fulfilled in our day, where God has worked powerfully to bring the testimony of Jesus Christ to the whole earth. Isaiah could not have fully understood the amazing things that he declared. It would take 700 more years before Christ would come. And it would take all the accomplishment of what Christ did. And it would take the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole earth to have the fullness of what Isaiah can declare. And what Isaiah declares is true. But he doesn't know half, a tiny portion of what his own words declare. We are blessed, brethren, to be in a place that we can see these things. God has done these things. He's blessed his people, and he's given them a testimony throughout the whole wide earth. Let me read again just those verses. Not going to take all the time that we have with these, with the rest of the passage, but look at these verses. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Does the testimony of people in a foreign land as a captive make captors of their captives, make captives of their captors by declaring Jesus? It's a glorious picture, and we see that in the thing. Well, we go on to the next section, and we want to look at that because we see Babylon's remarkable humiliation. Well, we're really starting that with verse 9, but let's look at verses 3 through 8 and see how God is speaking of his judgment upon the power of Babylon. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Let me pause for a moment and ask the question. Is it ever proper to go, nyeh, 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 nyeh? Well, I know that's like an international language, and I'm sure if you go in any country and look at somebody and say, nyeh, 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 you'll probably be punched in the nose. There's a kind of mockery, but that is here. God has a mockery of Babylon that the people of God take part in. He talks about taunting. Now, of course, we know you're not supposed to do that. That's a terrible thing to do. But the power that exalts itself against God will be mocked and will be part of the mocking. Look how it says this. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodman comes to cut us down. You see, it's got the people mocking. Here's the great power you have been brought low. You have been reduced. You came to cut us down. You are down. No one's here to cut us anymore. That kind of response. That's the kind of attitude that when we use it in a sinful way, it's a dreadful thing. But God tells us there's a rejoicing over the powers of wickedness when they are humbled. An amazing rejoicing over the powers of wickedness when they have been humbled. Verses 3 to 8, have that for us. And it comes a further mocking after that that is quite interesting. We ought to note these things. And not that we're to encourage one another to mock one another, but God, there's a mocking of those that are under the judgment of God. Look at verses 9 to 10. The grave below is... This is a poem. Now remember, it's a poem. We don't want to imagine that this is a description of God, of the state of the wicked when they enter into hell and the way in which that all happens. This is a poem. He's conveying the amazing effect of the one that was exalted coming into the context of where they're humbled even after death. Well, this is a picture. It's not a statement of this is the way that this is what happens to the soul after it dies. But notice the picture of the mockery and the humiliation. This is in verse 9. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Welcome to your new bed, is the kind of idea. And maggots are spread out under you and worms are over you. You are brought low likewise. Now that's not telling us that that's how the people that are departed will gather in hell when the great one of this earth comes there. What it's saying is you will be mocked and ridiculed. And you know that's the case for all who end up in hell. You've all heard people, I'm sure, because people think it's very clever to say, oh, I'd rather be in hell. All my friends are there. Har, har, har. They say that. And it's such an awful thing to say because there is no comfort in hell. And your friends don't gather together and say, welcome to the party. Not so. The one that dies and goes to everlasting perdition is only mocked and ridiculed for what he's done. Do you think the devil congratulates you for joining his company in that day? No, he mocks you for being stupid and listening to the things that he had to say, and you now are destroyed, and he's glad you're destroyed. That's the attitude with which, if the devil is consciously welcoming anybody, it's to mock and ridicule them for having been so stupid as to follow his way. The devil is in enmity against God. And you won't be congratulated, those who, I hope none here, who stand in the presence of the devil or there in hell. You will not be congratulated on having made the right choice. They all made the wrong choice. The devil knows it, and he mocks you for being foolish enough to believe the things that he said. The devil will mock the unbeliever when he enters into hell. Did you think somehow, because your friends here congratulate you and they laugh when you say, all my friends are in hell, and all of them embrace each other and cheer you on in your clever statements, do you think that will be the case when you stand in the presence of the condemned? No. No one is congratulating you. He says, you are lying down on a bed of maggots and your covering is a covering of worms. Now you are brought low as well. Well, that's the picture. It's a poem. We ought not to take it as this is a statement of the exact way in which the soul proceeds from death into eternity. We just see it as a vivid picture of the mockery involved upon everyone that enters the place of the condemned. Those people that you, I think perhaps if you think of this at all, somebody else, the next time you hear someone laugh about all their friends will be in hell, I hope you shudder. I hope you hear that and shudder. It is a foolish, foolish statement. There are no friends in hell. It's a terrible place of judgment. And it's pictured here in the most vivid and amazing way. Of course, he goes on from verse 10 that says, you have become like one of us, as if they can say, hey, here we all are. You're here too. Pull up your covers and lie down in your bed and pull up your covers. Well, goes on. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave. Along with the noise of your harps, maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven. Now, in fact, the next division of this section is rather interesting. And we'll have set aside, this is the picture of the powers that raise themselves against God ultimately being brought low. And now it deals with something that people have thought, is that a picture of the devil and his rebellion? And you probably heard that when we read this, you'll think, is that the devil and his rebellion? Well, I don't think it is. But notice how the question of exalting yourself and declaring your goodness is said in this passage. It almost seems this is the height of rebellion. Surely this is the devil. Listen to what it says, beginning with verse 13. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations, You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then it goes down, but you have been brought low to the grave. There's an arrogance and a sense of exalting myself to the Most High. Can that be true of Babylon? Well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar did think himself to be wonderfully great. But is this looking yet to the future? Is this not looking at Satan's rebellion? We haven't even given very much of the knowledge of that. We don't have very many details. We have to guess. But is this rather a picture of what will yet be seen in this world? Well, I'd like to just put that before you and have you look for just a moment at a passage in 2 Thessalonians. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and see if, is this what this is talking about? The picture of the rebellion, the resistance to God, the exalting oneself, is that speaking of the great confrontation which will come in the last days, in the very end? Well, notice, just look with me, and you can really think about this yourself and see whether what I'm saying is pointing to something interesting and worth considering. Look at chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he's challenging the Thessalonians who have heard word that the end time has come and everything's already accomplished, and he's being encouraged. Don't believe that. Look what it says in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And then it goes on to the other mysterious words that speak of that end time thing. But isn't that a description that's very much like in Isaiah? A person that's exalting himself and claiming to be God, is such a person coming? Is the system that we're viewing around us today as it builds, is it leading to the Antichrist? We don't deal with a great deal with trying to tell you what that means because we're not sure what that means. It's yet to come, and we're looking to it. But what has God told us? Are we not to expect one who will do everything that's spoken of in Isaiah? He will exalt himself and put himself in the temple proclaiming to be God. Well, that seems to be what's coming, and seems to be what is the Antichrist that we're to look for. And all of that's a whole study, which is wonderfully interesting. But the more somebody knows about it and can tell you the answers, the more likely they are to be wrong. Because we understand prophecy when it's complete. Remember the pattern of prophecy, fact, interpretation. You can't interpret it before the fact. It's why people are always wrong when they're taking a prophecy and telling you what it means, and then in 5 years they're totally wrong. Well, why is that the case? Prophecy was not given for tomorrow's headlines, not given to give us tomorrow's headlines today. It's given us to make us know that God has a glorious purpose, and when it comes to pass, you'll stand back in amazement and say, even so, God declared it would be. And so it is. Someone's coming. Somebody that is characterized by Antichrist, who's rising, exalting himself, determining that he is God himself, will be utterly dealt with. And we know the wonderful condemnation that comes in the book of the Revelation is to deal with that person and all he represents, and the world represented, gathered together again against God to cast off the bond of God. God will deal in power. And God will bring him down. And that's the wonderful encouragement that we see there. You and I don't live in a land that's constantly wondering who's in charge. By the wonderful mercy of God, none of you have gone to sleep at night hearing guns in the distance and wondering what will be the government the next day. By the mercy of God, we've had peace and safety for longer than any of us can remember. But all will not continue forever. There will be. According to the scripture, there will be a mighty rebellion. there will be one who comes exalting himself, even claiming to be God. It will be coming, and someday all of it will come together. There will be this great rebellion against God that God will mightily deal with in wonderful power, displaying his mighty glory and power and taking all that resisted God and casting it into the lake of fire where it will be forever and ever. That's the future that's coming, and it's the future of wonderful deliverance. Hendrickson's book on Revelation is More Than Conquerors, and it's wonderful. God's kingdom, the people of God are more than conquerors through him who strengthens us. Well, that seems to be rather the thing that's spoken of here. Not a statement of the devil and how he rebelled, but a little indication of what someday is coming in terms of all the rebellion of men against God suddenly coming to a culmination. Will it make complete the kings of the earth gathered together and the men counseled together against the Lord? That's hinted in chapter 2 of Psalm 2. And are there things all over that are looking at Babylon? What will take place in the rebellion that will ultimately manifest itself in power and that God will deal with in glorious power, and the people of God will rejoice to see the judgment of God upon all the wicked. Well, that seems to be the picture that comes. The end of the scriptures is glorious. The final story is amazing. Wonderful to know the great victory that God will declare as he comes again. Well, we need to read down through verse 23. So let me read that as it reverberates the things that are declared. And then we will close for today and close the study of this part of Isaiah chapter 14. You've got the one saying, I will, this is in verse 14, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder about your fate. To this, the man who shook, is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nation lie in state, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb. Like a rejected branch, you are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, you will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his sons, for the sons of their forefathers, they are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into a swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. There's a glorious declaration which God will bring upon Babylon. And is he through now talking about Babylon? Well, no. In fact, 9 more times Babylon will be mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And until the end of the Bible, Babylon will be referred to 150 more times. Babylon is a symbol. Babylon is a picture. It's a symbol that God brings up again and again of man exalting himself before God, being utterly humbled. And you and I long for that. We long to see it. We don't want somehow there to be forgiveness that forgets the awfulness and the ugliness of what men have done. We want judgment. We want it to be dealt with. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We have no right to bring about vengeance. We don't understand enough, and we don't know the purpose of everything, and we don't know the whole facts, and we're personally involved. Vengeance is God's. But God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And we need to be encouraged to know that God will judge the wicked. And man exalts himself against God and he lifts himself up and wants to put God out of the picture. And man thinks he's conquered because he's shut the mouth of many who would like to speak. But he will be judged. And God makes it clear, and he does it here. We've seen it other places. I've been encouraged. Don't feel too much you have to go through the whole of Isaiah. There's so much of judgment. But this passage has a wonderful encouragement. In the midst of that all, the beginning of it is talking about God drawing near to his people, encouraging them, blessing them. God who is going to do all of this, what's he going to do for his people? Well, look again at the beginning, verse 14, chapter 14, and verse 1 to 4, 1 to 2. Look what God will do. In the midst of all of this that is in the mind of God to deal with Babylon wherever it rises its ugly head, what will God do for his people? What will God do for you? In the midst of this terrible judgment, what will God do for you? It says, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel. In the midst of all this, what is there for you? Compassion. You who deserve the same judgment have been brought to repentance. What has God got for you? Compassion. Once again, he'll choose Israel. His delight in you will be reaffirmed. Once again, he'll choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. There's a peace and a settledness that God can give, even in the midst of all this chaos. A peace and a settledness. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. People will hear your testimony and actually unite with the house of Jacob. They'll accept the Lord Jesus Christ. God will work in their hearts. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. People will want you to do a seminar in another country to tell people about Jesus. You'll be sent as a missionary somewhere to declare the truth. Even in the midst of all of this, the truth will be declared. The house of Israel will possess the nations. It's like you own the nations. All things are yours. You're a Christian. It's all yours. Go forth to try to bring it under submission to Christ. Possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's hand. Will you possess the nations in the way the rulers of this world possess the nation? No, you won't. How will you possess? As men servants and maid servants, you'll possess the land. What a wonderful thing. The business, you're in a business perhaps and working, and it's negative to the things of God. But as men servants and maid servants, you'll possess the land. You go in as servants of the Lord the Most High in even such a place. And as men servants and maid servants, you possess the land. And God is pleased to use your testimony to speak to people and to gather them and rescue them before the great and awful day of the Lord. What a blessing it is. Men servants and maid servants, you'll possess the land. Make captives of your captors. What a wonderful thing to be in that place of making captives of your captors. You're stuck in that place? Bring people to Christ. Make captives of your captors and rule over the oppressors. Who wins in the whole battle? The people that have sided with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day when his judgment is revealed, there are those who will be blessed in that day. We're not going back to Thessalonians right now, but it speaks of rejoicing in that day. Yes, there's a day coming, awesome judgment. Jesus Christ revealed, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. But it's the day of affirmation and acceptance for us. What a blessing it is to be a Christian. What a joy it is in the face of God's hatred of sin and sin all around us, deserving judgment. God has promised to keep his people and use them to gather others to Christ and encourage them. And the captives become the captors. What a beautiful picture there is in the midst of all of this. It's just glorious to be a Christian. Are you a Christian? Have you stepped from darkness to light? Do you know what it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be one of his? Has his love been put upon you? Have you seen your sin and accepted his forgiveness? And do you know Jesus Christ? Blessed are you. If you're a Christian this morning, blessed are you. Flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but the Father in heaven. You have been brought from darkness to light. Jesus Christ has been your treasure. What a blessing to be in such a case, in such a situation, in the face of a world that is under the judgment of Almighty God. What a blessing that God has made wonderful promises to you to keep you, to sustain you, and to use you to glorify his great name and to rescue others who are under the judgment of God. Well, may God do that for us. May he let us look at this judgment and stand back in amazement, but recognize that mixed in with the judgment of God, wherever it comes in the book of Isaiah, is the wonderful reassurance that we are his people. He will keep us. He will strengthen us. He will be our God. We have a hymn that we're going to sing at the end. I'm going to pray now, and we're going to leave this in God's hands. we'll be picking up with Assyria next time. As we pick up with Assyria, now we're dealing with the real power from their point of view. All this about Babylon is very interesting, but it doesn't mean anything to them at all. 170 years before that'll come. But Assyria matters. Assyria is the power that they feel against right now, the one that's threatening to take over right now. That's what we look at, but we'll do that the next time. At this point, we stop at the verse 22, I think it is. The last section, that we just before it turns to Assyria, we stopped at 23, and we'll pick up from there. But at this point, we glory in our Redeemer. In the midst of all of this, the turmoil of judgment that is so shaking as we think about it, and so amazing and so powerful, and the opposition to God that seems so great. And here we stand, protected by God, loved by Him, and He has committed Himself to use us for His glory. And so we can sing together with wonderful joy in the midst of all of this, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on the judgment tree. I will glory in Him. It's in the bulletin, printed out. It'll be, I think, on the screen. We want to sing in closing, I will glory in my Redeemer. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for Your word. And we have been amazed at the wonder of the things You say, the awesomeness of Your judgment, perplexed by some things that we don't fully understand, amazed by other things that we were thinking about maybe for the first time. We thank You, Lord, that You have a wonderful culmination of history that You have purposed, and that Babylon to You was the conquering of the sin of man, the arrogant, self-righteous sin of man, wherever it raises its head. Lord, thank You for Your victory over that. Thank You, Lord, for the reminder that he that exalts himself shall be humbled. And thank You for Your grace in humbling us and making us to realize our sin and making us want to live for You. Oh, Lord, thank You. We feel so vulnerable. We feel so weak. But thank You that You have committed Yourself to care for us and to use us for Your glory. Lord, all these things bring us to love, to praise, and to magnify You, and indeed to glory in our Redeemer. So help us to sing from the heart as we sing this hymn, that I will glory in my Redeemer. And if there be any in our midst this morning who, for whom these things are just words and not exactly pleasant words, oh Lord, would You speak to their hearts? Would You bring everyone to a true knowledge of Christ? And may everyone be able to say from the heart, I will glory in my Redeemer. May it be so. By Your power, we pray it for His glory. Amen.